And open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Seems like the book of Ruth is not real preachy, more teachy sometimes to me. But there's some wonderful lessons here for us. And I didn't want to miss over any of them. And so we've moved rather slowly through these four chapters. And we'll finish up this morning, Lord willing. Let me just kind of, for the last time, review the first three chapters. The first chapter actually sets the stage for us. Because of their sin, God sent famine in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so people were hungry. Naomi and her family moved to from Bethlehem to Moab, which was across to the other side of the Jordan River, kind of up on the plateau on the north or on the east side of the Dead Sea. And there they found a place where there was no famine. But after they got there, Naomi's husband died. She had two sons, you know, and they seemed to relatively quickly have taken wives of the Moabite women. But not long after that, the two sons died as well. Finally, word came back to Naomi that things were going better at Bethlehem. There was crop there this year. It was time of barley harvest, and she decided, well, there's nothing to keep me here. I'm going back. She told her daughters-in-law to go home. One of them, Orpah, did go home and return to her people. But Ruth decided, no, I'm not going back. I'm going to stay with you. And she was faithful to Naomi, and so they both returned then to Bethlehem. And as I said, it was barley harvest. In chapter 2, in Bethlehem, Ruth went out to find a field that she could glean in. And wouldn't you know, she ended up in Boaz, Phil. It was not, wouldn't you know, though, was it? It was providential. God led her there. We know, because the story unfolds before us here in the book. Boaz, out of respect for her faithfulness to Naomi, decided that he would meet the needs of this widow and her daughter-in-law, and so he started providing for them by allowing Ruth to glean among the sheaves, asking the men to drop handfuls of grain on purpose so she could pick them up, ordering the men to leave her alone while she was in the field, having Ruth welcome to come and eat and drink of that which was provided for the harvesters. So he sort of decided that it was the right thing to do to help this young lady because she had been so faithful. Chapter 3, Naomi loved Ruth. She decided that, it would be sad if she had to live the rest of her life. She's still a young lady. She could be married again. She had a husband before, Naomi's son, Mahlon. But she decided that Ruth ought to seek another husband, and she gave instruction and told Ruth that what she should do, that she should go and go to the threshing floor of their near kinsman, Boaz, who she'd been working for, and gave her instruction about what to do. And in essence, she was saying, Would you do the part of a kinsman redeemer for me? And Ruth followed the instruction of Naomi. She approached Boaz with her request. And the chapter closes with Boaz saying to Ruth, I'm willing to do everything you ask. And what was she asking? She was asking that he might purchase the land that Naomi was being forced to sell because of her poverty, and that he might have her as his wife and raise up a child in the name of her deceased first husband. The law of the levirate marriage. We'll say more about that again in just a few minutes. But we left her asking that, and Boaz said, I'll do everything that you've asked, but there is a kinsman who's nearer than I, a closer kin than Boaz. And I would imagine if we could see Ruth's face when he said that, her countenance probably changed a bit. It's probably hard for her to hear. You mean there's somebody else that could do this? And so the last chapter, chapter 4, sort of ties all the loose ends together. And the story has a happy ending, as you know. Both Naomi and Ruth are redeemed by their kinsman redeemer. So with that little bit of background for the first three chapters, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "And went, then went Boaz up to the gate And he sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. That's at the gate. The gate is the gate to the city. A wide place, if you will, in the road that leads into the city. A wide place of Main Street going into the city of most cities in that day, the Jewish cities. The gate of the city. There would be people there almost all the time. They would congregate at the gate of the city. Mary Jean and I had the privilege of going some years ago over to Israel. And I remember when I read the book of Ruth, I remember going into a city in the far north. As a matter of fact, it was the one in the furthest north. It was the city that Dan, the tribe of Dan, decided when they couldn't whip their enemies down in the south, they moved north and went up to a city. It was called Laish. And they took the city from the people of Laish and they built their own city there. And there are still ruins there. They sort of restacked the rocks. And as you approach that city on the main path going into the city, there's that wide place, sort of set off by the short rock fences, if you will. There was a place there for a throne. And the ruler of the city could sit at the gate of the city. And there was a place off to the side where people could congregate and they would do that and conduct their business. That was the way it was done. And that's exactly what's happening right here. Boaz is called aside in the gate of the city, one of these nearer kinsmen, and he says, "Come here and sit down for a minute." It was a convenient place in that most people who lived in the city would have worked outside of the city because the city was small and they would be working and they would have to pass through there a couple of times a day. So it was very convenient. A lot of things happen in the city's gate. Remember Abraham back in Genesis 32? He bought a burial plot for Sarah. Do you remember the story? You know where he did that? In the gate of the city. He had that wide place. Absalom, he was trying to get some people to follow him and rebel against his father. Do you know where he found them? At the gate of the city. The elders would sit down at the gate of the city and serve as judges. And they would be like the jury as well in legal affairs, even for serious things like manslaughter, according to Joshua chapter 20 and verse 4. So a lot of things happened in the gate of the city. Here they are in the courthouse. So we got to get the picture of how this is happening, unfolding. This is the legitimate place for this to be carried out. They're at the courthouse, at the city. The kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by and he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down." Sort of like the old version of the modern day subpoena to court. You find the guy you want to talk to, you want to sue, you want to do some business with, make a land deal, and this is where it would happen. It appears that this man had no prior knowledge of what Boaz is about to tell him or ask him. It says in verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down.' And they sat down." And it's at this time that the transaction of a legal matter, and it would require 10 men, the number 10. That was the custom. That's how they did it. Elders were older men of the city, leaders in certain families, and these were the men that God had intended to handle issues pertaining to the levirate marriage that they're about to deal with, and the redemption of property by the kinsman redeemer. God intended for it to be done here. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 7 says, "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate unto the elders." So I just want you to get a picture of what's happening. The number 10 is important. Later on, it took 10 men in a village to have a synagogue. If you didn't have 10 men, you didn't have a synagogue there. They wouldn't build a synagogue. The 10 men were called a minyan. A minyan. There were places that Paul visited, and they didn't have a minyan. They didn't have it, like Philippi. Do you remember where Paul met when he went into Philippi? It's down by the river. There were some ladies that gathered down there. There were some men that joined them later, and out of that little meeting, a church was established. One of the most one of the most profitable, spiritually speaking, one of the most profitable churches that Paul started was in Philippi. But when he got there, there weren't even 10 men. There was not a minion so he could build they could build their synagogue. Later, 10 men were required, they were necessary, at a marriage to pronounce the benediction. It took 10 people to do that. So the 10 people was like, that. They were the record. 10 people heard this. 10 people established the truth in their minds, and it would could be talked around by 10. 10 was an important number. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's, that's Naomi's husband. And I thought to advertise, thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, what did he say? He said, I'll do it. Okay. So remember, redemption of land was to ensure that when an Israelite had to sell land, lost land for whatever reason, that eventually it would come back and it would stay in the same family. The land belonged to God. The promised land belonged to God. He divided it up among the people and among the families of the various tribes. And there was a way, if you lost it because you lost all your crops, you got sold into slavery or whatever it was, that you could have a kinsman redeemer to buy back that property for you and restore it to the family. And so that's what's happening here, this restoration of land. It says in Leviticus 25:25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So the Bible gave the instruction to do this. The nearest relative had the first opportunity to buy this land back. There's another example of this found in Jeremiah 32. We won't look there, but verses 6 to 12, you see another kinsman redeemer at work. If the kinsman redeemer did not redeem the land, it would not be lost forever, because every 50th year on the Israeli calendar, the Jewish calendar, there was a year called Jubilee. Every 50th year. And on the year of Jubilee, if somebody lost something in the previous 50 years, you have to give it back to them. Their land, their freedom, you had to give it back to them on the year of Jubilee. And so the land was not permanently lost, but hey, 50 years is a long time. If you lost it and it was just after Jubilee, you may not see that land again the rest of your life unless some kinsman redeemer would buy it back. But one way or another, in time, it would return to the family. That's important for us to know, to understand many passages in the Old Testament. He said here, I will redeem it, this kinsman, the nearer kinsman said. So if he bought the land from her, he's going to help Naomi. Elimelech's, their brother's wife, he'll help Naomi. But does he benefit from it? He thought to himself, yeah, that would be great. I'll have this land and I can farm the land and I can make money with the land. It will be mine to use. And I'll benefit from helping Naomi. But also he probably thought to himself, you know, Naomi's kind of old. Naomi doesn't have a son. She lost both of her sons in Moab. And so this could really work out. If Jubilee occurs, as her nearest kin, I would still be the only person in the family close enough to her to work the land. It would still be mine. Even in the year of Jubilee, it would still continue to be mine to use. And you know, Naomi is not as young as she used to be. And who's to say she would even last to the year of Jubilee? She may die before then, and I'm the nearest kin, and there are no heirs, and so the land would be mine. Eventually it would be mine. So he's figuring all of this out in his mind as he understood it. And he said to himself, sure, I'll buy it. I'll redeem it. So it would be helpful to Naomi. but also a wise business decision on his part, even if it cost him, almost all of his means. It would be a great business decision, because land is wealth. Land and servants is wealth. Verse 5 says, Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So why did he wait until after the guy already said, I'll do it? Why did he wait to tell him now? People guess as to the reason for it. Somebody said, well, Boaz didn't want people to think he was anxious to get Ruth. Other people said, well, maybe he's holding back so that if he's at all interested, he'll have something to really discourage him with, so he'll back out. I don't believe either of those are true. Honestly, I don't. I believe that this means that this man was in no way tricked. Boaz had no intention of going there and trying to trick him out of his opportunity to redeem this land if he wanted it. Boaz did nothing to discourage his participation in the redemption process, is my point. He waited until he had answered yes before he told him the rest of the responsibility. There's a little tidbit of truth that we ought to pick up here in this Old Testament book. When God is involved, we don't have to use our prowess. We don't have to use our ingenuity. We don't have to try to figure things out. When God is involved in something, he'll take care of it. Do you remember the name Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was a trickster. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his brother out of his blessing. He tricked his father-in-law out of his cattle. Everything he did, he was a trickster. Do you think God could have blessed Jacob if he hadn't been a trickster? It seems like, you know, it was his trick who won him the birthright. It was his trick that won him the blessing. It was his trick that got the cattle from his father-in-law. Well, I want you to understand something, and Boaz is good proof of it. We don't need to trick anyone. We can allow God to be God in our lives, and he'll take care of all of the light work for us. So Boaz waited until he answered yes. He told him the rest. And then he said, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess. It's another way of saying, wilt also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. You're going to have to take the wife of the deceased and raise up seed in her stead. I want you to hold your place here, and for our biblical knowledge, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, and I want you to see the laws of the levirate marriage. Levirate means brother-in-law. It's the husband's brother. And that's what's being discussed here in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll read a few verses beginning in verse 5 because it really helps us to understand what's happening in the book of Ruth. It says in verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. In other words, outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, and let his brother's wife go up to the gate under the, then let his brother's wife go up under the gate under the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come up come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man, that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now to us we say, well, that sounds silly. But to them it was very serious. This would harm the reputation of the husband's brother, her brother-in-law. And so that was the law. If a man died in Israel and he had no son to carry on his name, then he would his widow would marry an unmarried brother of his. And the brother would raise up a child in the name of his deceased brother. It says in Ruth here, so Boaz tells the nearest kinsman that there's another person involved. It's Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. And she's still without child, and she's still in childbearing years, he tells him. One man says, apparently at the end of, or at the death of Elimelech, Elimelech would have been Ruth's father-in-law from her first marriage. Apparently at the death of Elimelech, the property had been passed to Mahlon, his son, Ruth's husband. And now Mahlon dies, and the property belongs to Ruth. Sort of seems that way. A son to whom the property would belong should be raised up now by Ruth, because she's still of childbearing years, to take the inheritance from his father, who's deceased. To be redeemed of the inheritance meant that Ruth would have to be redeemed. She would have to be purchased as the bride of this man, this near kinsman. Now, the levirate marriage that we just read doesn't say that, does it? But apparently it had become part of their custom and their culture in that day that if you redeemed the man's land, then you also would take his wife, if she had no offspring, somebody to inherit the land that's being moved and changing hands at this point. I hope that's not terribly confusing. The levirate law did not combine the two, the land and the wife, but they certainly did here in this passage. And it's supported in verse 10 when it suggests that Boaz actually purchased Ruth as his wife. He purchased the land from Naomi. He purchased Ruth as his wife. Now, if she married and bore a son, then that son would eventually inherit the land that this near kinsman is going to buy. Would that be good or bad for the near kinsman? That wouldn't be so good for him, would it? He would lose the land. He already lost his money. And now he would lose the land. And this sort of shines a different light on things for the near kinsman. He's looking at Boaz, I'll do it, I'll redeem. And he says, well, it means also that you have to take the Moabitess Ruth as your wife and raise up a child for her, and that the land would eventually be his inheritance. And he starts backpedaling. He says, I don't know if I want to do this. Verse 6 in Ruth 4. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. That sounds good, doesn't it? Whew, he's glad that's over. I can't do it. It will mar my inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. It would mar his inheritance. And I've explained that, but let me say again. If he had purchased the land without Ruth, it would have been his forever, probably, because Naomi was old. But if he purchases the land and Ruth becomes his wife and they raise a son up, then the land would eventually go to that son. And so he would lose the land to the son, and he would lose his money to Naomi. It wouldn't be good for him. And so he didn't do it. He decides not to do it. I cannot redeem it. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Isn't it strange how that turned out? It's just sort of good luck for Boaz, isn't it? And it's just sort of bad luck for that. It's not luck at all, is it? God is involved in the affairs of these lives. Let me ask you a question. Is he involved in the affairs of our lives? So we don't have to try to figure things out always. We can just trust him. We can walk in the path that he has illuminated for us, and we can trust him, and he'll take care of all of the details. Is that right? That He'll meet all of our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That He'll never leave us or forsake us. Is that right? Is it true? It is true. Just like it was in the days of Ruth. You see, this was not a stroke of luck. This was providence here. God ordained that this man not be able to afford that land and Ruth. But He also ordained that Boaz would be able to afford it and have the heart to do so. The events of our lives, like the events of their lives, are directed for such a time as this. Now, that was a lot of years ago. This is the 21st century. Does God even have a plan for the 21st? Hasn't it kind of all run down and run out? No, not at all. You see, God's got a plan until the very end of the age. And you are a part of that plan, and you can play a vital role for the cause of Christ and in the outworking of God's plan. If you desire, if you're willing, the best ability is availability. If you'll give yourself to the Lord to be used of the Lord, He'll use you like He used Boaz and like He used Ruth. Verse 7 in chapter 4 says, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe." Where did we hear about taking off the shoe before? Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's interesting how this... Where did the spit in the face go? Do you remember? 25? Take off your shoe, sort of a... gives you a bad reputation. The guy with his shoe loosed. And they would know what that meant. The people of Israel. But where is it here? The manner of that time, Israel had obviously sort of adjusted in their thinking and in their custom, and the law is sort of made to suit them, it seems. There was not the shame in not providing for relief for one's misfortune in the family. There was not the shame of not raising up seed for the deceased brother. It's not here in this passage. But we know it's in the mind and heart of Boaz, don't we? He understands. Even the custom with the sandal seems to have taken on a new meaning before it had actually ceased and before the writing of this book. But this man makes this deal with Boaz, takes his shoe off, hands it to him, seals the deal. Now we use a handshake, they used a shoe. Okay. Plucked off his shoe and gave it, probably because in those days, property ownership was assumed by walking over the property. Several times, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3, "Every place that the sole of thy foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you." Remember that? It happened again for Israel in Deuteronomy 11, "Every place wherein the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours." And Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it I will give it unto thee." Maybe it has some connection. So he gave off his shoe, or gave his shoe in this land deal. Wouldn't be easy to walk through that land barefooted, maybe. Oh well. Verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 9. "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all of that which was Elimelech's and all of that which was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day." Now you know why he got the 10 men together. Now you know why he went to the gate. It's a legal deal, and this is the courthouse. And he got all the people. He said this to all the people, it says. Apparently there had been some others to stop by as they went through the gate of the city, and they saw something going on. They just stood around and listened. They were interested in what was taking place. So he speaks to all of them. And he says, "I purchased Ruth to be my wife." So he states his reason here in verse 10. Why is he doing this? He wants to raise up a name unto the dead. And he wants to raise up a son, and he wants to give him the inheritance. It's upon his inheritance. That's the same thing Ruth had asked him to do. And he's willing to do that. He had great respect. Before there was any romance in their relationship, he had great respect for Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She came from a foreign land. She gave up her gods, left her people, her family, everything that she knew, to another land with the Lord God as its God and a total different set of customs and cultures. And she wanted to take care of her mother-in-law. And she said, "Where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And Boaz was impressed. He thought, this is a pious young lady. She loves the Lord. And she loves, of course, Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so they were both pretty noble, weren't they? Ruth asked for that. Boaz provided that, exactly. And the whole ordeal here shows that both of them are honorable. And we see their nobility here and their sincerity. Look at verse 11. "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem.'" He mentions Rachel and Leah. They had two handmaidens. You remember them? They were Bilhah and Zilpah. So there were four ladies in Jacob's tent. And he had how many sons by those ladies? He had 12. And what do we refer those? What are those 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel come from Rachel and Leah and their handmaids. So he's asking, the people are saying, "Bless you. We pray that Ruth will have many children. And that God will bless your house, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem." That's a synonymous parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. It's actually a phrase that says the same thing with different words. Do thou worthily, be efficient, be famous, be reputable. That's the idea behind both of those phrases. Verse 12, "And let thy house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Without going into the story of Judah, because of the sake of time, I'll say that Judah, one of Jacob's sons, remember? Who was from the line of Judah? How about Jesus? This man, Phares, that's mentioned here, is the sixth individual. Phares is the father of the Hezronites, from which David and from which Christ came. He's the sixth generation back from Salmon, who is the husband of Rahab of Jericho, who was the mother of Boaz. So he's back in the generation, six generations back, and they say, we hope you're like Phares, and that you'll have offspring that will be blessed of the Lord. So they're pronouncing their blessing. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." The Lord gave her conception. Children are an heritage of the Lord, right? She bare a son. Whose son would he be? Well, he would be Mahlon's son, her first husband's, as far as the public record was concerned. He would be raised up, and he would inherit that which would have been his father's had he lived and come back home. But now his mother's living, and she will pass on that inheritance, Mahlon's son, they'll think. Sometimes the son would actually take the name of his deceased father. But you know, as we think of the son of Ruth, we think of him as the son of Boaz, don't we? And so he is remembered in the biblical record, in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the son of Boaz. It says in 1 Chronicles 2, 12, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat who? David. So he's in the lineage of Christ, this son of Ruth that's just born to her and Boaz. So now Ruth is redeemed. She's been purchased into the blessing of the family, to the blessing of God's people. Verse 14 says, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be thou of the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. Blessed of the Lord are you, they said. God is seen as sovereign. God has blessed her, they said. And he's not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Obed. Sort of sounds like the kinsman redeemer. And it is right there. The Lord has not left thee without a kinsman, that his name, he's talking about Obed's name, may be famous in Israel. And he goes on to talk about Obed, the son of Ruth. He was, in essence, Obed was in essence the redemption of Naomi. She was childless. Her children had died. She had no place in Israel. When she died, it's all gone, but no longer. Now she has a son again. A grandson he is, but a son to her, and he will carry on the family name. So Naomi is redeemed as well. Without Ruth, Naomi would have had nothing. With Ruth, Naomi had everything she could hope for. She was a happy woman. Verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it, meaning, of course, she became his guardian. It shows again the sincere intent of Ruth and Boaz, doesn't it? They sort of turn the child over to Naomi. Verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So this is the son born to Naomi. In a roundabout way, he certainly was, because of the levirate marriage. His name is Obed. Obed means servant, because as it was said in verse 15, he would serve and care for Naomi in her old age. Verse 15 tells us. Now, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And you could keep going, and you'll eventually come to the name Jesus, who was the son of Mary. In that list there is the name Amminadab. He was the father-in-law of Aaron. So some kind of a family here, isn't it? He was, Jesse's mentioned, the father of David, a great family through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So that's the end of our little story. What have we learned? There are eight things that I've pointed out in the process of these 4 weeks together. I want to remind you of them right now. They're not in the same order that we learned them, but I want you to hear them again. These eight things are why God included Ruth in the Old Testament. As Gentiles, our fellowship with God is an evidence, as it was in the days of Ruth, it's an evidence of God's mercy and grace. You see, we were outside. We were the outsiders. We weren't part of the covenant people of God, but now we've been welcomed by Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We've been welcomed into the family of God, so much so that he looks at us and calls us his children, and we call him our Abba Father. Pictured for us here in Ruth. We learn, secondly, that God's grace and mercy endures to all generations, doesn't it? Nobody's left out. We learn, thirdly, that God is sovereign in the affairs of man. The things that happen now may not make sense to us now, but they're part of the big picture, and God promises to work them all together for our good in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? Thirdly, we've seen the picture here, a typology, if you will, of Christ, pictured in the person of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He gave life through redemption to this family that was hopeless and helpless. We also see a picture of the bride of Christ. Hey, that would be you and me, the church of the 21st century. On the heels of those who've come before us since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3. We're the church. And like Ruth, we should be faithful and obedient and loving. Fourthly, God is in control. For good or for ill. He should be recognized in every aspect of our life. God is never out of control. He never lets go of the reins in our lives. We learned also that we cannot escape God's chastening. Oh, you can run, but it's not going to be good. Trying to do so would cost you to miss His blessing. Because after the chastening, after the trial of our faith, always comes blessing. Don't run from God. We learned in the seventh place, ye have not because ye ask not. You have not because you ask not. And lastly, the proper response to grace. And this is important, isn't it? Does anybody remember the proper response to grace? Humility. Humble yourself. Let God's gifts and everyone else's gifts to you, for that matter, humble you. Your thanks should come out of a humble heart. As a matter of fact, any other thanks is not very good anyway, is it? Humility before thanksgiving. Four chapters of Ruth. I hope you've enjoyed that. It's a lot to cover, a lot of narrative to cover in 4 weeks. I apologize if I got tongue-tied at times, and perhaps you misunderstood or didn't get it all. But hey, you have the 4 chapters in your Bible. Go back and read. It's not hard to grasp. And as you read in the Old Testament, particularly those historic narratives, don't just read to get your gold star for the day. Read the book and try to find out why God has it there. Why did God have that included in the Scriptures? There's something in those Old Testament books that He has for us. The things that happened to them, according to Paul's letter to Corinth, happened for us, for examples for us, so that we could know our God better and we could know His ways better. I pray that this will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these truths this morning. Thank you for the book of Ruth. Lord, I pray that everyone who has heard any part of it would have understanding of why you put it in the Bible for us, and that we would grow thereby. Lord, forgive us for our sin of being forgetful hearers, and help us not to do that with these truths. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.